If you have your Bibles, I invite you to grab them and turn with me to Romans chapter 13 this morning. This morning we will be finishing the 13th chapter in Romans. I want to read, our focus will be on verses 11 through 14, but I want to read, actually starting in verse 8 to the end of the chapter. So look with me in Romans chapter 13. Paul writes, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever." Pray with me. Father, as we do every week, we gather together as your people. We gather around your word. And once again, we find ourselves, as we sit here around this book, in need of your spirit to open our eyes to see. We need your spirit to open our ears to hear. We need your spirit to open our hearts to believe. So, Father, send Him. Send your spirit to us and work your word into us, writing these words onto our hearts. And help us, Father, to turn our eyes forward where our hope and where our future lies. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I'd like to begin this morning by telling you about an age-old enemy of mine. He is an enemy that I have fought for going on probably since I was a teenager now. So a few decades, a couple decades at least. I've battled him over and over and over again. Some days I win, some days he wins, but there he is, regardless of who won the previous day. There he is every morning as I wake, ready to go again. Quite honestly, I don't really know what else I can do to defeat this enemy, because no matter how many times I win, no matter how many times I fight, he is always there, his voice always ringing in my head. You see, my enemy, my arch nemesis, if you will, is my alarm clock. And every morning he wakes me up. And every morning, nagging me with that irritating voice of his, beeping incessantly, urging me to get up and start the day, while I only want to just sleep a few minutes more. Some days, he wins, and I get up. Other days, my wife would say maybe many other days, I win, and I stay in bed a few more minutes. Now, I joke about this because while I know that my alarm clock annoys me as much as it does, I also know how important an alarm clock is. Because while I'm asleep, and again, my wife will testify to this, while I am asleep, I am completely unaware of anything else happening in the world. I am unaware of both my surroundings and, more importantly, the time of day. Because this alarm clock is simply doing his job. He is telling me of something that I am blind to in my sleep. With that nagging voice, with that beeping, he is crying out, "The time for sleep is over. It is time to get up. It is time to get to work." And in our passage this morning, what we see here at the end of Romans 13 is a very similar intent to that of an alarm clock. Paul's purpose, his focus, he is calling us to action in light of the current time of day, which we may be blind to or unaware of. His voice, Paul's voice in these verses, is the beeping noise telling us, calling on us, telling us it is time to get up. It is time to get out of bed because the day is almost here and we must be ready. If we could boil these verses down to a simple sentence, a simple point, then it would be this. Paul is saying to us here in Romans 13, because the day of Christ's return is drawing nearer, we must take off our old selves and with all of their dark deeds, and we must put on Christ, who is our armor of light. And what I want to do this morning as we study these few verses, I want us to walk through this truth, this statement, this understanding. I want to make sure that we know what time it is, that we follow Paul in understanding the time that he's talking about. And then if we are able to understand and come to know that this is the time, that Christ's return is drawing closer, then with that understanding comes a command to take off our old selves and to put on Christ. And so this is what I want to walk through these this with you this morning. So first, let's make sure that we understand, that we know the time. You know, over the last several weeks, we've been studying Romans 12 and 13 and kind of looking at the various commands that Paul has been giving to the Christians. And we've said, it seems like every week, that all of these commands that Paul gives in these two chapters are resting, they're founded in the first 11 chapters of Romans. That Paul is challenging Christians and telling them that you must do this, but only because Christ has done this. And so he's resting all of these commands on what Christ has done and what God has done for us in Christ through salvation, what the first 11 chapters have explained. Because the reality is that you and I cannot expect either ourselves or anyone else to obey the commands of Scripture if we do not first understand and believe the gospel of Jesus. You will never obey any command God ever gives you if you do not have the gospel as its foundation. Because with the gospel comes the Spirit, and without the Spirit, there is no power to obey. And so in some sense, what we've been doing over the last few weeks is that we've come to this understanding that in order for us as believers to live in the present, to live today as God has commanded us to live, we have to first look to the past. We have to see all that God has already done for us in Christ. Because the past impacts what we do and how we live. But in this passage, Paul takes a turn. He sort of flips this past into the present head on its head. And he provides a new direction for our eyes to look. And instead of looking to the past and resting our action on the past, he points us ahead to the future. As he reiterates these commands for Christian living. I mean, you could go back and read in Romans 12, 1 and 2 how Paul begins that section with the word therefore. And in a sense, we looked at this several weeks ago, but in a sense, Paul is saying there at the beginning of Romans 12, he is saying, Christian, look to the past. See all that Christ has done. See what his death has accomplished. See what his resurrection promises. And now you must live as the redeemed people of God that he has made you to be. But in these verses at the end of chapter 13, Paul is shifting gears and saying, Christian, look to the future. Consider the coming return of Christ. Consider all that he is going to bring when he returns, and live today as if it were that day. Live today like the people you will one day become. Now, as we come into this passage, you and I have an understanding, just whether it's spoken or unspoken, we have an understanding that timing is very important. Timing is everything, as it says. I mean, a child decides to tell his mother just how beautiful she looks today. And it's such an endearing, wonderful, heart-melting compliment that the child wants to share with his mother. But if that compliment comes and is spoken as that mother is pulling hot, fresh cookies out of the oven, the compliment kind of loses a little bit of its heart-melting power. Now, timing is everything. And timing not only applies to our speech, but it also applies to what we do. Bear Creek is a farming community, and we rely on the timing of the year to know what to do and how to do it and when to do it. We rely on the seasons, on knowing when to plant and when to harvest and when to till and when to plow. We rely on the timing of our weeks to determine what we are going to do every day. The things you do on Monday look different than the things you do on a Saturday. We could even boil it down to a single day where the timing of a one day plays an important role in our lives. The sun comes up, we get up, we eat breakfast. The sun races across the sky, we have lunch and continue our work into the afternoon before the sun starts to set, and we come home and we eat dinner before going to bed and starting over again tomorrow. We are people who are bound by time. That's not a bad thing, it's just reality. It's a simple fact of life. But when we apply this fact of life to Christian living, you and I come to understand that the way that we view time impacts our not only our daily routine, but it impacts the ways in which we live as Christians. Because that's what Paul is after here. He is telling you, make sure you know what time it is, because it'll change what you do. And so we look at verse 11, and verse 11 begins with the two words, besides this. At least that's how the ESV translates it, which I read from. But when we read these words in the English translation that we have, besides this, it kind of seems like Paul is moving on to something else. Like, as if he's saying, besides all the other stuff that I've commanded, let me tell you something different. But that's not really the heart of what Paul's words are. And I think this is one of those examples where another translation might be preferable here in this verse. For example, the NIV translates this and says, instead of besides this, it says, and do this, understanding the time. Paul is not moving on from something. He's not moving on from his command where he says, love one another. He is actually giving further motivation for why we must do it. He's saying, do this, love one another, be transformed, people of God, do this, understanding what time it is. And so what is this time that Paul is referring to? What do we know, Paul, about this time that you say that we know? And so simply put, the time that Paul refers to is the time of Christ's return. It's the day that he will come back. The day that he will recreate and redeem and restore all of creation. When sin and death will be defeated finally and ultimately. Where sickness and disease and cancer and weakness and hunger and thirst and tears and pain and heartache will all be no more. That's the day, that's the time that Paul's talking about. But he phrases it in a slightly different way, and I think he does so to drive this point home a little bit more emphatically. He is comparing the return of Christ to the sunrise, to the passing of time that moves us from the night into the morning, into the day. And we know this from every day. When the sun comes up, the day begins. And with a few exceptions to those of us who may work the night shift, the graveyard shift, that is so affectionately called, when the sun comes up, we know instinctively that it's time for us to get up. It's time for us to get to work, to get to school, to get dressed, to start what we have for the day. And with that, when we consider those who do not do this, who lie in bed all day, who do not change out of the sweatpants and holy old shirts that they sleep in, but decide to wear them for the whole day, we understand that those who do this, there's an aspect, there's a component of shame that goes with it. We don't praise them for making the most of their day. We say, you've wasted it. We have names for them. Slackers, lazy, good-for-nothings, teenagers. I'm kidding. But Paul's point is this. The day of Christ's return is coming, and it's getting closer every day. That's what he means at the end of verse 11 when he says, "For salvation is nearer to us now than it was when we first believed." He's not saying that we're still waiting to be saved. We're not still waiting to have the guarantee of salvation. We're not still waiting to receive forgiveness of faith. We have that through faith in Christ. But all throughout the New Testament, we understand that there is an element of our salvation in which we are still waiting to be completed. We are still waiting for this full and final redemption. We are still waiting to be completely freed from sin that so quickly and easily entangles us. We are still waiting for these broken bodies that get worn out so easily, and over the course of time, we are waiting for them to be renewed. And Paul says that day is coming. And every morning that you wake up is one day closer to that day being here. And as his return draws near, Paul is here referring to this, the passing of the night. Much in the way that our time, our 24-hour day and night comes. Day only comes as the night passes. And this is a way that Paul, this night language is a way that Paul is referring to the present age. The age in which we live, this age of darkness, the age of sin, the age of death. The time from Christ, from the resurrection of Christ until today, is what Paul says is the night. And if you've ever spent a night staying up, not sleeping for the whole night, that night can drag on and on and on and on. And you will find before long that you are simply looking out at the horizon. You are looking out to the east, hoping and clinging and just waiting for that first glimmer of light. Please give me something. It's gotta be almost over. And I don't think it's by accident that Paul compares this present age to the night. Because here we sit as believers trying to stay awake through the night. And we are spending our time, we are longing, and we are waiting for that sun to come up, for that day to finally come. And we spend our days looking to the east, looking for just the slightest glimmer of light, saying, please, it has to be soon, it has to be soon. It can't be much longer now. It's gone on for so long. And Paul here gives us that encouragement in saying the night is far gone. He's not saying it's already in the past, but he's saying it is quickly advancing. So much time has already passed into the night that morning is not far away. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. The sun is getting ready to rise, believer. And you see, and if we as believers, if we come to know that the day is coming, and not only that it's coming, but that it's getting closer, then we have to be ready for it. That the sunrise is coming, that the new day is approaching, and therefore, Paul says, we must wake up. We must get up out of bed. We must get out of our pajamas, as Gary told our young ones. We must put on the work clothes because the sun, the S-O-N, sun, is getting ready to rise. The day is coming, so do not stay in bed. Wake up. And so knowing this day is coming, knowing the sun is getting ready to rise, knowing that we must wake up and put on these work clothes, as it were, what does that mean? What are the things, what are the work clothes, what are the clothes for the day that we must wear so that we can make sure that we're ready when that sun rises? And I think really there's a two-part command in this passage. Because before we can really consider what we must put on, we have to first understand what we must take off. No one puts on their suit and tie on top of their pajamas. You take the pajamas off, then you put on the suit and tie for work. And so it is here. Before we can put on the new clothes, the clothes for that day, we have to know what we take off first. So Paul says we must take off the old. In verses 12, 13, and 14, we give three similar commands, kind of one after another, where Paul balances these two things out. Where he says, take off this, put on this. Take off this, put on this. Take off this, put on this. And so what I want to do is not walk through each one, but really focus on all of the takeoffs and then focus on all of the put-ons. Because they escalate in order. Paul gets more clear, more specific, he builds up to this crescendo into what it is that we ultimately are taking off and putting on. So look first looking at this takeoff command and what Paul is telling us to do. Look at verse 12. He says, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness. If the night is coming to an end, the first thing that we must remove are the works of darkness, the deeds that are done in the night. Now, I don't think we need to really distinguish here between specific sins that only happen when the sun is down, literally, and all sins that are done other times during the day. I think Paul is encompassing all sins under this umbrella term of works of darkness. But at the same time, you and I know that there are certain wicked acts that seem to be done almost exclusively from in between sunset and sunrise. In fact, there are some things that we are less shocked to hear about when we turn on the news and we hear about them happening the night before while we were asleep. I mean, you wake up in the morning and you turn on the news and they say another crime has been committed, another theft, another murder, a shooting took place at 2 o'clock in the morning in downtown Charlotte, and you go, what else is new? We aren't even that shocked anymore because it happened at night. It makes sense why it happened then. But if you take that same crime or even a lesser crime and you make that occur in the middle of the day, the level of shock shifts and we are blown away. I mean, take theft, for example. You go to bed, you go to sleep, and you wake up in the morning and you find that while you were sleeping, someone broke into your car and stole things out of your car. And you go, this really stinks. You call the police, you go through it, but it happens. We were asleep. We missed it. But let's say you're sitting at home in the middle of the afternoon. And in the 2 hours that you're sitting at home before you go to leave again, someone breaks into your car while you are awake and while you are sitting inside. Someone breaks into your car and steals the same things. Are you just as calm about it as you were before? No, how could you do this in the middle of the day? Our shock increases because someone had the audacity to do it when the sun was up. And I think it's a lot of the same ways with sin. Sin thrives under the cover of darkness. It hides, it withdraws, it flees from the light. And so in some sense, when sin occurs in the shadows, we aren't all that surprised by it. But if you take that sin and you bring it out of the shadows and you bring it into the light and then perform this same sinful deed in the light for all to see, it is horrible. Offensive. And so in some sense, when Paul here is saying for us to cast off the works of darkness, he is meaning not only that we must stop doing them, but he is telling us that we must confess them, that we must bring them into the light so that they may be rightly dealt with and dismissed from the life of a believer. And this applies to each and every sin. Christian brother and sister, have you and are you casting off these works of darkness? Or do you still find yourself hiding them, covering them up, seeking them out when no one else is looking, finding ways to have a life that resides in the light of the church and a life that resides in the shadows? We understand from this passage that alarm bell is ringing, that the sun is getting ready to rise. So wake up and cast off these works of darkness. The second step in this takeoff chain that Paul is building, this step into it, he gets a little bit more specific in verse 13. What are some of these specific works of darkness that we are to cast off? He says in verse 13, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. And at first you read this and you think, that's kind of a strange list, Paul. They don't really all go together, do they? It's certainly not a full list. It doesn't capture every work of darkness, but it does clarify these dark deeds a little bit more for us. And it's broken up into these three pairings. The first one, it's translated as orgies and drunkenness. And the idea here is what one commentator called drunken revelries. It is a pursuit of drunkenness for the sake of drunkenness. Pursuing a good time for the sake of a good time. And let me be clear, Paul is not condemning alcohol in this blanket statement. I mean, after all, the Bibles teach us, Psalm 104, for example, is a celebration of God's good provision for mankind. How he sends rain to water the grass, how he sends storms and sun to provide for his people. And it says there in Psalm 104, how God provides wine to gladden the heart of man. Alcohol can be and is a good gift from a good God. But as all good gifts are and can be, they are abused and taken too far. And it's the abuse of the good gift that Paul is condemning and that the New Testament condemns. This condemns drunkenness. It is a pursuit of overindulgence, a lack of self-control. And Paul says this is a work of darkness. It does not belong in the life of a believer. I mean, and we can even beg the more practical question here. How can you and I hope to possibly be awake as the passage commands us to? How can we be awake for the return of Christ if we are too inebriated to hold our eyes open? So one of the first work of darkness, drunkenness. The second pairing here kind of goes hand in hand with the first, sexual immorality and sensuality. And I say these things go hand in hand because so often drunken revelries turn exactly into this, where we are drunk and out of control and aren't really sure what we're doing, and we are less inhibited and we allow the darkness of our hearts to come bursting into the surface without a second thought of whether it should be done or not. But you see, Paul goes here beyond just a drunken mistake. These terms refer to any intimate relationship that goes beyond the biblical and covenant union of marriage. That's what is covered by this umbrella category of sexual immorality. Physical intimacy that does not occur within the safety, within the protection, within the covenant of marriage. And again, we find a sin that loves darkness. We find a sin that here occurs almost exclusively in the shadows. And we, as a people who have been given the light of Christ, you and I must not live in the shadows. And so with that in mind, before I move on to this third pairing, I want to say that here, if you are here this morning and you find yourself trapped, because that's what it is, it's a trap. You find yourself trapped in any form of sexual sin. The safest, the only option for you to defeat this sin, to come out of it, to find freedom from it, the only option is to find a brother or sister and confess it. It is to bring that work of darkness into the light and to say, this is what I've been doing. And I know that might sound like a terrible idea to you. That might frighten you. It might seem like I'm trying to trap you or give you bad advice, because if you do that, then you put everything that you love at risk. And I get it. But all that stuff's already at risk. And the reality is that your soul is at risk at this point. There is no other way to be freed from sexual sin than confession. By bringing these deeds of darkness into the light of God's grace and finding freedom there. Do not believe the lie that it needs to stay hidden. That it's for everyone's good if no one ever finds out. Because it's not for your good. The third pairing is a little bit different than the first two. It's a quarreling and jealousy. Now part of the reason that Paul includes this here is because in the next two chapters, in chapters 14 and 15, Paul's going to spend a really big part of his time discussing problems specifically located in the Roman church. And they had problems of division and problems of fighting and jealousy between Christians. And so he spends a lot of time in 14 and 15 unpacking and challenging them to let go of the quarreling, let go of the jealousy. And so we see a little bit of that here, this sort of serving as a precursor or warm up to what's coming. But at the same time, it's also appropriate included in this list because it's the only one of these deeds that really begins and resides in the heart. This pairing turns our focus on these works of deeds, gives us an understanding that these works of darkness are not just external things we do, but there are inner shadows of the heart which we must also cast off. It's not enough that we stop simply doing these things. We must also stop feeling and desiring works of darkness in the heart. We must stop internal actions and internal thoughts just as much, if not more so, than the external deeds that come with them. And so the solution here is for us to evaluate ourselves and to say, what deeds, what works of darkness are in my life? Where are the shadows that I may or may not be blind to? And with that, we pray with the psalmist in Psalm 139, Lord, search me. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any offensive way in me. God, and lead me in the way everlasting. Christian, do not pursue trifling and fleeting pleasures when the treasure that you and generations of believers before you have so desperately been waiting for, and it's just around the corner. Wake up, cast off the works of darkness, for Christ your King is coming. Which leads us now to this third and final escalation of the taking off section. He ends, look at the end of verse 14, because Paul's command kind of reaches far beyond just not doing stuff. He says, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Billy Graham was known for a lot of things. He was viewed by both Christians and non-Christians alike as a great man, a leader, a role model. But one of the things that he is most known for is what has become known as the Billy Graham rule. And Billy Graham, in all of his years of ministry, Reverend Graham had one rule that he applied to himself. That he was never going to be in a situation that put him alone with a woman who was not his wife. He was never going to be putting in a room, not in a room, not in an office, not in a car, not in any situation where it was only him and a female who was not his wife. And I mean, this rule safeguarded him. It safeguarded his reputation from unwarranted accusations. It protected him from any temptation. And what the Billy Graham rule did was it made no provision for the flesh. It did not make any temptation accessible. It gave no opportunity for sin to even rear its ugly head. You see, this is what it looks like to make no provision for the flesh. to never allow, to never put yourself in a situation where sin can have a foothold. I cannot stress to you enough the need for this to be put into practice in your life. And it may not be. I'm not saying follow the Billy Graham rule. I'm not saying don't follow it either. Because your sin and his sin might be very different. But whatever sin seems to be lurking in the shadows of your life, do not for one second give it an inch. Because if you give sin an inch, it will not just take a mile, it will take 10,000 miles and still be unsatisfied with that. So Christian, do you see? Do you see what is needed? Do you see what Paul means when he says, take off your old self? He doesn't simply say, cast off the things you used to do. He also says, look inwardly. And make sure there's no shadows lurking around in there. And then once you get to that point, make sure that you do not let those shadows creep back into your life even an inch. Make no provision for it at all. But if we stop here, if we leave it as taking off the old, then we are no more ready for Christ's return than we would be if we had never taken off the old to begin with. Being ready for his return is both taking off the old and putting on the new, taking off the night clothes and putting on the day clothes. And so quickly, let me share with you the new clothes. Again, Paul kind of gives this escalating series of commands. First, verse 12, he says, put on the armor of light. Cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light. And for those of you who've been reading Pilgrim's Progress with us in Growth Group, you are maybe perhaps a little bit more familiar with this picture of armor. Christian in the story was equipped with his armor after his visit to the Palace Beautiful, the church. And it equipped Christian. His visit there gave him the shield and the armor and the sword and all of the things he needed. And it was perfect timing, because no sooner had Christian left the Palace Beautiful than he finds himself face to face with the fierce demonic monster named Apollyon. And Apollyon would have easily and quickly crushed Christian were it not for the armor that the church had given him. This armor, Paul gives it to us in Ephesians 6. Take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all, stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You see, it is this armor which protects us, it guards us, it shields us from all the temptations and dangers of the night. I mean, there's something so poetically powerful about the way that Paul calls it, this armor of light. Because in no scientific proof has a shadow ever been able to overcome even the smallest spark. That you can walk into the middle of a forest on a moonless night in the pitch black dark, and if you have a tiny little handheld candle, that candle will shine. And here we as Christians are called not to just carry a candle with us, but to cover our bodies in an armor of light, which no darkness, which no shadow, which no night can penetrate, can overcome. And it shields us and protects us from the temptations and dangers of sin. It is the light that shines into this deep, deep darkness of our hearts, exposing our sin while also bringing grace and forgiveness. And so we must wear it. Wear this armor and wear it constantly. And second, in verse 13, he says, let us walk properly as in the daytime. Again, it goes back to Paul's imagery of day and night, and Paul encouraging believers here to walk and to live as if it were already day. It's a challenging command when we think about it. As Christians, you and I belong to the day. We belong to the light. We belong to the sun. And yet, we live in the night. in the age of sin, in the age of death. And with that comes a problem for us, a wrestling. People redeemed for the day, stuck in the night. But Paul's command here, he challenges us to live today, to spend our time in the night as if the sun had already come up. And so what he's telling us as believers is he's saying, I want you to imagine what you will look like and how you will live on the day that Christ returns. I want you to think about all the days that will come after that day and all the things that you will do, the way that you will speak to one another, the way that you will live, the way that you will love, the way that you will serve. Think about all the ways that your life will look then. And take that and bring it into today and do it here. It says, walk properly as if it were day. Third and finally, verse 14, the final step in this escalation, he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is it. This is the full sum of everything that we are called to put on. Not the armor of light, not walking in the daytime. These things are not in your power to do. You do not possess them. If I were to come to your house this afternoon and walk around looking for the armor of light that you're supposed to possess as believers, I would not find it there because it does not belong to you. But it is found in the person, in the work, in the grace of Jesus. And so if you are looking for what this armor of light looks like, if you're wanting to know how do I walk around in the daytime as if it were then, the solution is found right here at the end in verse 14. You put on Jesus. You wear him because he covers you. This is the imagery that the Bible speaks of it with these robes of righteousness that we are given by the Father in Christ. We are covered, just as Adam and Eve realized they were naked in the garden after their sin. And the Father came to them and he covered their nakedness with the skins of an animal. So God in Christ has covered you with a far greater, a far purer, a far better covering than the skins of an animal. But he has covered you with the robes of his Son, with the righteousness of the King. And so Paul says, wear it. Wear it. I mean, this is it. We as Christians are called to wear Christ because he and he alone is the righteousness that we need. He is our salvation and we wear him proudly and without shame because only he has overcome the sin that plagues us. And it is only by him that we are even able to have the power and strength to say no to that sin. And so we wear him. We wear the robes of his righteousness. And by wearing them, we are ready. Ready for when he comes. Christian, I need you to understand this. The alarm bells are starting to ring. It is almost morning. The sun is getting ready to rise. And you and I must not be found still sleeping in the bed when it does. And so to be ready, we need to do two things. Cast off the old selves, the works of darkness, internal and external. Do not make provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Cast it all off and let it have nothing to do with you. Because the night is done and you don't need those things anymore. And put on the new armor of light, who is Jesus Christ. Wear his righteousness proudly because it belongs to you. It's been given to you. It is yours by faith through grace. And wearing these things, let us then live today as if it were that day. Pray with me. Father, we are thankful for your word. Help us. Help us to think about things in the future. God, we get lost in the past. We get lost in our mistakes. We get lost in the present. We get lost in the things that we have to do this week. But rarely, if ever, do we get lost in thinking about the future. Help us to do just that. To get lost and to get wrapped up in thinking about the day of your return, King Jesus. May we never grow tired of thinking about it. And may we live today as if it were that day. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.